The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention to John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read unto verse 11. John 15, verses 1 through 11. Jesus speaking here says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." We're continuing to study through Jesus' final message to his disciples before his passion, before his suffering. As you know, in the previous two messages, we considered the fact that Jesus was going away, and the language that we began this study with was, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." As Jesus is going away, he tells his disciples that, first of all, he's going to be delivered. He's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He'll be crucified, and he'll lay down his life. He will die, and he'll be placed into the ground, and that he will overcome death. He'll overcome the world. And that during the midst of this trial and affliction, their hearts should not be troubled, but they should believe in him the same way that they believe in God. But he also tells them that it's good that he goes to the Father, because as he goes to the Father, he will send another comforter. He will summon up to the side, as that word comforter means, to assist and to guide the disciples. As Jesus was with them personally firsthand, he would send the Holy Spirit, that wherever they are, the Holy Spirit would be with them and guide them. He would not leave them comfortless, which means orphaned, but he will come unto them. He will send the Holy Spirit, who is the third person in the Godhead, to personally be with them. Jesus begins to teach here in verse 15 about some things that he expects of his disciples. Now, you'll notice that the last thing that we read in this parable, the parable of the vine, is that if we do this, we will be his disciples. Verse 8, if we keep his commandments, we shall be his disciples. One of the things that Primitive Baptists teach that you don't find in the rest of Christendom is that sonship, just like it is in the natural world, so it is in the spiritual world. Sonship is the product of divine birth, and you had absolutely nothing to do with that. We believe that. Discipleship, however, takes daily discipline. In fact, the root for disciple is what? The same root for the word discipline. To be a disciple of Christ, it takes a daily seeking of his face and obeying of his commandments. If one lives their life according to what the world teaches, as they are doing that, they are not his disciple. Now, one of the things that we'll learn today is what takes place in the life of a child of God when they are not a disciple. And I have to tell you that it's not pretty. It's very, very serious, very alarming. However, when we live our lives as a disciple is to live, there are great and exceeding promises that Jesus gives us in this, which will be the last thing we look at today. When we obey his word and keep his commandments, what our life is going to look like. Jesus begins in verse 15 to say, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. The first thing that we do is note that Jesus is giving us a parable, a lesson, in which he compares his church and his children and those children that are disciples to a vineyard. Now, God has often used the metaphor of a vineyard to describe his people. If you're a Bible reader, you know the book of Isaiah chapter 5 is one such place. I'll turn there briefly, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, in which Jesus is, or which God is depicting his people, in this case Israel and Judah, as a vineyard. Now, if you're a student of Bible history, you know that the vineyard of the nation of Israel did not fare well. You know that there was a great negative in the ministry or in the lives of this nation of Israel. Their service to God as a vineyard was not what it could have been. And ultimately, eventually, God would take the fruit-bearing responsibility from the nation of Israel and give it unto another. Chapter 5 of Isaiah and verse 1, Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Now, whose vineyard is this? In this parable, so it is. In this song, so it is with the parable in John 15. It is the Father's vineyard. The Father is the husbandman. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. This is about Jerusalem and Judah and Israel. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. But what did it do? It brought forth wild grapes. Now, suffice it to say, if you are in wine country and you plant a vineyard because you want to grow a certain type of vine so you can have a certain type of grape, so you can have a certain type of wine, which is exactly what is taking place in this song. Notice that he built a wine press therein. He's looking to make a certain flavor wine, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now imagine if you want, let's just take what we use at communion, which is sweet red wine made from Concord grapes. Let's say you want Concord grapes, and you go to all the trouble of gathering out the stones and fencing it about, putting a hedge about it, building a tower. You prepare the ground, you prepare the perimeter, and you plant, and lo and behold, you've got muscadimes. You going to be very happy with that vineyard? I've planted Concord grapes. I wanted to have a harvest of Concord grapes to have Concord sweet red wine, and lo and behold, got a bunch of scuffadimes or muscadines. I don't want to drink this, and I don't want to eat these grapes. What are you going to do? Well, what does he do? He looked that it should bring forth grapes. It brought forth wild grapes, a type of grape that was not what he anticipated. Oh, now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. He asks the question, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Now, as we consider today, I want you to use this as insight into Jesus' words in John 15. What more has Jesus, or could Jesus have done than that he has done for you? What more could he have done for the church than that he has done? He chose you before the foundation of the world. He died for you, taking away the debt of sin that you owed upon the cross of Calvary. He regenerated you when you were dead in trespasses and in sins, giving you a spiritual nature, making you partakers of the divine nature, giving you faith in him. And then he gave you an instruction manual to live your life by. And on top of that, he even blessed you with an assembly of people to gather together with to hear someone tell you what this book even says. What more could he have done for his vineyard? And lo and behold, in the Old Testament, what did it do? What more could I have done that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. He did everything that he did in the vineyard so that it would bring forth the fruit that he intended it to bring. And he looks, and lo and behold, it brought forth wild grapes, a fruit that was not that which he desired. What he says to them, oh, now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Why do you plant a hedge? Why do you put a fence around a vineyard? Well, I happen to know some people who garden, And I know that especially those that live out in the middle of nowhere, they do this because there are animals in the world that like to sneak in and eat the crop that's being grown. Brother Chambers has an elaborate setup. Not only does he have a chain link fence around his garden, he also has a stream of electricity and a wire running around the top of it. And he has even been known to play rock music in the middle of the night to keep creatures out of his garden. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't want his crop to be eaten up. But here we learn that because this vineyard brought forth wild fruit, he's going to take the hedge away. I'm just going to take the hedge away, and I'm just going to let the animals of the field come in and eat this vineyard up because it's not brought forth the fruit that I desired from it. Break down the wall thereof, it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. That means he's not going to take care of it. It's not going to have fertilizer applied to it. It's not going to have the old branches cut off of it. If you've ever seen a grapevine that's left to itself, it turns into a giant mess. A giant mess. There shall come up briars and thorns, the weeds, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment. What type of fruit did he want from them? Judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. And so he gives this terrifying song of his vineyard, the song of the Lord's vineyard. Now back to John 15. A vineyard is something that you can study this out on your own. I could spend probably until next Sunday talking about every place that Scripture uses a vineyard to describe his people and the concept of fruit bearing and planting and sowing of seed. But a vineyard is God's metaphor for describing his children. Now, as I was studying this week, because I don't have a vineyard in my yard, I've grown several things in my yard. A vineyard is something that I've never had. I've never had any vines of grapes growing in my yard. So I turned to encyclopedias to learn why men prune a vineyard. I thought, and I know that it's a good thing that they do because Jesus said that it was, but why do they do that? Well, there are two reasons that I studied. One is that fruit doesn't grow, the grape doesn't grow on the old wood. It puts out new wood, and that's where the grapes are going to grow. But number two, and this is interesting to me, the direction of the growth is manipulated and governed by the pruning of the husbandman. You know, a grapevine could grow in any direction that it chose to, but by pruning, it directs the growth in the desired direction. You manipulate and you govern the growth of a vine through the pruning of the branches. Now, as I was considering this in regards to discipleship, what does God do when he tends to his vineyard? He's directing it to where it should grow. God is pruning the church to govern its direction. He takes great care of the direction in which his church, his people are growing. And so the intent of pruning and purging, the word in the KJV is purge, the synonym is prune in our present day. He's pruning it, he's purging it, so it grows in a certain direction. In other words, it's not haphazard. It's not just grow wherever, but there's direction to it. There's focus. There's an intended end. There's a pathway. There's an angle. Now, the first reason, first thing that we want to look at is the intent of this parable. There's a word that isn't here, but is all through this parable alluded to, and it's the word sanctify, sanctification. The word sanctification means set apart for holy usage, and the Bible has many phases of sanctification with regards to a child of God, and we understand this, but there's a specific phase of sanctification that we're considering today as we consider the vineyard being tended by the husbandman, and that is practical sanctification. Understand that sanctification, like many Bible doctrines, is something that has phases. For example, before the foundation of the world, what did God do for you? Well, he set you apart. He chose you. He elected you before the world began, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What is that? That is setting you apart for holy usage. What is setting apart for holy usage? He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. That is by definition sanctification. But that's not the end of your sanctification. The Lord Jesus came to the cross and died legally, setting you aside for holy usage. You understand that God could not legally use us as sinners for his holy purposes without Jesus taking away the sin debt? And so he has sanctified us upon the cross of Calvary. But then there's still the problem that you and I are shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. What has to happen for God to be able to use us for a holy purpose in our individual lives? Well, he has to regenerate us. He has to vitally connect us with Christ. He has to draw us from death and sin into new life in Jesus Christ, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so we are vitally sanctified through the new birth, through regeneration. But the phase of sanctification that Jesus is speaking of here is what theologians refer to as practical sanctification. If you want to write it down, practical sanctification involves purging. Practical sanctification involves purging. Is it true? Could you say that it's true that where you are at right now in your spiritual walk with Christ is the same level of growth that you were at when you were first born of the Spirit of God? Would you say that's true? You wouldn't say that's true. You have grown since your new birth. What is the process through which you grew? Practical sanctification. How is it that we are sanctified in a practical sense? Through purging unprofitable behaviors. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 20. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In your home, I would imagine that you have a jewelry box. And in that jewelry box are things made of gold and silver, perhaps platinum. It's interesting with gold and silver, even if the house were to burn down, you know those elements of gold and silver, they would still be there. They're not going anywhere. They're not going to go anywhere. In a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver, some wood and earth. Some honor and some dishonor. There are things in your home that you consider honorable. 2 Timothy 2:20, things in your home that would be considered dishonorable. Now, we don't mean dishonorable here in reference to sin, but what he means is things that you wouldn't talk about in front of others. Vessels of earth in that day that were used for necessity, but it was something that didn't convey honor. In other words, it's private, something that you wouldn't talk about to others. In every house, there are things to honor and things to dishonor in your home. Now, Paul is using this in 2 Timothy 2:20 as a metaphor for our day-to-day lives. In my life, there are things that are honorable, and in my life, there are things that are dishonorable. There are things that are wholesome and holy. There are things that benefit me as a disciple, and there are things that drag me down. There are things that hold me back. There are things that diminish spiritual growth. Just like in a house, so is it in our lives. There are behaviors that are honorable. There are behaviors that are dishonorable. Just like in your home, there are things that you would show off to others, and there are things that you don't want anybody to see. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. If you purge yourself of the dishonorable activities, traits, inclinations, whatever, if you purge yourself of those, you are what? Sanctified. Now, wait, I thought I was sanctified before the beginning of the world. You were in the mind and purpose of God in a covenant sense. Well, what about upon the cross? You were legally. What about in the new birth? You were vitally. But practically, you sanctify yourself and you become meet or appropriate for the master's use. That simply means that God is not going to use us. God is not going to use us the way that he could use us if we are not purging the unprofitable from our lives. In other words, you and I need to take the hedge trimmers, we need to take the shears, and we need to prune off some things in our lives so that we can be sanctified. And then we are prepared unto every good work. Did you know there are times in our lives that good works are there to be done, but because we have not sanctified ourselves, we're not prepared to do them? And so we don't get the joy and the blessing of participating in the things that God would call us to do. One of the things that we're going to look at today is how joyful it is when we follow Christ. This isn't the Old Testament legalism that these men had turned the Word of God into, where it's do this, do that, or else. This is, there's a life of joy and peace and blessing that is waiting for me if I would simply turn loose of the rot and the filth of this world. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. What we're learning of here is sanctification and God's, notice that verse 1 says, the Father is the husbandman, God's care and upkeep of his vine. God's care and upkeep of his vine. Now, verse 2, we learn of two types of people. Now, first of all, we learn of those that bear not fruit. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he is taken away, or he taketh away. And then second type of person we learn of is every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. One of the things that I learned, as I've already shared with you, as I was studying vineyards, because again, I don't grow a vineyard, the older wood is not what produces the fruit, and so they will prune it off and they will purge it off so some new shoots can grow out and bear fruit. Branches that bear not fruit, he takes away. Branches that bring forth fruit, he purges that it may bring forth more fruit. Again, as we go into the lesson of the two types of individuals that we learn of here, understand that the husbandman is the Father. God takes special care over his church. And if we are bearing fruit, he will deal with us in such a way that we bring forth more fruit. If we cease to bring forth fruit, guess what he's going to do? He's going to take us away. But who does the taking away? Who does the pruning? Who does the purging? God the Father does the pruning, and God the Father does the purging. This is not something that you and I do. Now, first of all, as we look at those that he takes away, I want you to notice the third and fourth word, I'm going to make you look down, of verse 2. Every branch in me. One of the opinions of this in commentaries, and it's very common, is that Jesus was teaching of false professors. Do false professors exist? Yes, they do. Can you think of biblical examples of false professors? Well, one, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was numbered with the 12. He was a devil. He went to his own place, and it's believed that he was a wicked man who hung out with them because he was a thief. Is there such a thing as a false professor, a Judas Iscariot? Absolutely there is. There's another one. We believe in the book of Acts chapter 8, a man named Simon Magus. Now, you won't find the word Magus in the book of Acts. That's what history calls him. But this man taught that he was the Son of God, and he was a magician, a sorcerer, is what he's called in Acts chapter 8. He was a man that when he saw Philip casting out devils and healing the sick and doing all the miracles that Philip did, he said, "Wow, this is a magic that I've never seen." And so when the apostles come to lay hands on people, and upon them the gift of the Holy Ghost is given, they now can speak in tongues they've never learned and heal the sick and all of those miracles. Simon says, "Hey, Peter, let me give you some money. Let me buy this gift from you so that I have the same power that you have." And Peter says, "You don't have a part or a lot in this matter. I perceive that you're in the bonds of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. And you ought to go ask God to forgive you. If he'll forgive you, we don't know what you are." And so he says, "Well, you pray that God would forgive me for me." And, you know, this man doesn't even know God. And Peter says, look, man, I don't know what you are. And that's, as far as I'm concerned, that's how I deal with people who come in and go out and raise a stink. I don't know what you are. God knows. But all I know is that this is what the truth is, and this is what I'm going to stand for. Simon Magus is believed to be one of the few examples of a false professor that we find in Scripture, because after that took place, he spent the rest of his life persecuting the church. We don't read it in Scripture, but history records some terrible things about this man, Simon Magus. Go home and look him up, Simon Magus. Are there false professors? Yes. But here's the thing about a false professor. They were never in Christ to begin with. False professors are never in Christ to begin with, because once you are in Christ, you are what? Forever in Christ. What do we read in John 6? That all that the Father giveth me shall come to me in Christ, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. If someone's in him, they will always be in him, no matter what they've ever done or what they will ever do. This is why David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, God didn't say, fine, be gone with you. Why? Because he was still in Christ. God still loved him, and he would never let him go. John chapter 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What does Jesus say in John 10? No man plucks my children from my hand. Now go back to John 15 and look at verse 2. Every branch in me. Every branch in me. My opinion, my position, what I believe this text is teaching is not of false professors, but branches in him that cease to bring forth fruit. Now, the reason some deny this that this is what Jesus is teaching is because they don't believe it's possible. They don't believe that one in Christ can cease to bring forth fruit, because they think that as long as you're born again, you are going to maintain a certain level of holy living until the day that you die. And you'll notice, that level of holy living is usually about the level they're at the time. You see, that's an opinion of men. It's an opinion of men. I had a friend a few years ago who was so very harsh. He insisted that if you are born again, you will not do certain things. You cannot do certain things. Now, do I believe the new birth makes a difference? It's the greatest change you experience between conception and death. However, we still possess the nature of who? Adam, the flesh. So we're still capable of the things that we were capable of before. It's just now we're capable of all these other things as well. And there's a constant warfare in us. Well, this man was so very harsh towards people. If you're not repentant from everything that you've ever done wrong, you're not really born again, because a born again person's never going to do these things. And I told him, and I warned him, and I warned him, and I said, you know, I read of Laodicea that was lukewarm. I read of Ephesus who left their first love. I read of Corinth who was living in sin. I read of Paul writing to the Corinthians that they were carnal. I know of Solomon who took 700 wives and turned to idolatry in his dying days. And because of that, Israel was ripped in two after his death. I read of David who made shipwreck of his life and his family when he turned to adultery. I read of Samson who fell into lust and ended up chained between pillars by the Philistines. We can make a shipwreck of our lives, and that doesn't make us any less born again. My friend wouldn't have it. Fast forward 3 or 4 years, he let his guard down. He fell into a period of sin. He and his wife both had multiple affairs. He turned back to alcoholism. He turned back to profanity in his words. And if you look at him today, he's a shadow of the man that he was 10 years ago. Why? He let his guard down. And what he said couldn't happen, happened to him. The sad thing is, that's what I tried to warn him about 10 years ago. He didn't listen because he didn't think it was possible. Satan wants you to think that falling away is impossible. Now, can you fall away from God's grace? No, but you can fall away from godliness here in this world. And many times we do. I want you to notice that these branches are in Christ. These are saved people because they are in him. Every branch in me, Judas was never in him, Simon was never in him, but every branch in him, every branch connected to this vine that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. You have men in the Bible that are like David, men who fall into periods of sin in their life, but when the sin is pointed out, they see the error of their way, and what did David do? He hit his knees. He repented. God is never going to cast you away from him as this type of branch is cast away if you repent when you see it happening. David made such shipwreck of his life. Think about it. First of all, he lusted. Second of all, he committed adultery. Third, he tried to cover it up with espionage, conspiracy. Fourth, he committed murder. He stole, he lusted, he violated just about every single one of the Ten Commandments in that one episode. And yet, despite even committing murder, after he repented, though it wasn't the same as before, because you can't undo the damage you've done many times, God's fellowship was with him once again. And guess where David is today? He's in glory with Christ. David's not in hell. This occurs when we sin, and then when that sin is pointed out, and we say, I don't care. I don't care what the Word says. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the church says. I don't care what the preacher just said. I'm going to do what I want to do. If a man abide not in me, listen, this isn't just the sin that causes this. It's the obstinance when the sin is pointed out. This man will be cast forth as a branch and is withered, sickly. He begins to dry on the vine, as it were. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now you say, that's very graphic. It's very graphic. I want to point out one detail about this that jumped off the page at me about a year ago. I'd never noticed. Who is it that gathers these withered branches and burns them? Who clipped them off? The father, the husbandman. But who gathers them to burn them? The father? No. Because this isn't a lesson about hell. Who burns the tares at the end of time? The Father. Who burns them? Look at it. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. When you are severed from the vine, again, this isn't losing eternal life, it's being cast from the presence of the vineyard. You're in the vineyard this morning. Men will gather you, and you are burned. What's the imagery there? You are taken away from the vine, taken away from the husbandman, and the men of this world will come and take you, and destruction is what you will face. This world will destroy you if you leave the presence of Christ in his vineyard. The men of this world will destroy you. And I don't care if they're good men of this world, as people regard them, the Dr. Phils and the Oprah Winfreys, destruction. Or those that this world consider to be wicked and evil, the gang members and the drug dealers and the murderers, even unto the greatest of terrorists. The men of this world will take you and destroy you if you find yourself severed from the vine. So what is the exhortation? Abide in me. Don't leave. Stay. Stay in me. Every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He purges, he cuts it off the vine, he prunes it off and takes it away. And as they are left in a pile, the men of this world come and destroy them. One of the very literal ways of describing this in Paul's epistles is after a man is disciplined by the church, How does Paul describe that? He describes that as being delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What happens to the flesh? It's destroyed. When a man refuses to repent of his sin, the church is to discharge him as the Father has declared, and he's given over unto his vice, delivered unto Satan for what? The destruction of the flesh. What do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 then? That the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's not taking him from God, but it'll sure destroy his flesh as he lives here. Spirit saved, but the flesh will be destroyed. Flesh will be destroyed. What happens when we are severed from the vine because we refuse to abide in Christ? When we're like Samson or Solomon, who says, I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. Don't you know Solomon knew what he was doing was wrong? He had to know what he was doing was wrong. What about King Saul? I think he's probably the greatest example in the Bible of one who simply would not turn. God finally cuts him off. God's presence withdrew from King Saul, and death and destruction was all that awaited him. Second type of person. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, by the way, here's the scary part of this. It doesn't matter whether you are the fruitless branch or the fruit-bearing branch. If you're part of the vineyard, none of us are going to leave this world having escaped God's shears. Those clippers, those shears, that blade is going to impact every single one of us no matter what, but in different ways. Those that didn't bring forth fruit, those who were obstinate, those who ceased to bring forth fruit, he cuts off, he casts away, and the world destroys it. But those which bring forth fruit are purged, pruned, that they may bring forth more fruit. God purges the fruit-bearing branches that they may bring forth more fruit. Now, how does this occur? This occurs, now listen very carefully. This occurs through afflictions, whether of a physical form, an emotional form, a spiritual form. God purges us through the afflictions of this world. Now understand, I have to give the disclaimer, God never sends sinful things that happen upon people, but if a man says, well, God never sends any negative thing upon anybody, where in the world is that found in the Bible? Because I read the Old Testament. You had snakes that went in and bit people. What was he doing? Teaching them a lesson. Sometimes the ground opened up and swallowed people. You had earthquakes. You had hornets that were sent in. You had pestilences and plagues. You had leprosies. Even temporarily, men struggled. Put your hand in your shirt and pull it out. Ah, my hand's dead. Put it back in, pull it back out. Oh, it's normal again. You had plague after plague after plague in the Old Testament. What was God doing? Being mean? No, he was chastening them. God prunes and purges his children through the afflictions of this life as he chastens them for their sins. God purges us through afflictions. Now listen, some afflictions aren't physical, some of them are. Have you ever found after a period of sin, when you realize what you had done, to be like David after he saw what he had done with Bathsheba? Have you ever looked and saw that you had disobeyed and displeased your God, and then you find yourself in sackcloth and in ashes, cast down in the midst of despair and depression, saying, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation"? Have you ever found yourself in such a position? What is that? It is an affliction of soul. It is an affliction of soul that God is using to gender repentance and conversion in your life. If you see that you have done wrong and all of a sudden you're depressed and discouraged, now listen, this isn't the sorrow of the world which brings death. What is this? Well, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that it is a godly sorrow that brings what? Repentance. Many of the afflictions that we experience as chastening are something that are never viewed by the world around us. Where is this affliction occurring many times? Inside. It's occurring inside. Have you ever felt a whipping of God on your soul because of something that you've done wrong? You say, Lord, I wish I could go back and undo that. I wish I could go do it again and do this all over and not make the mistake because you felt terrible about what you've done. That's the Spirit of God chastening your soul. God purges us. He cuts away the death and the sin and the rebellion. He cuts it away through afflictions. This purging is for the purpose of greater sanctification. What did we read of in 2 Timothy chapter 2, very literally? That in a great house are many vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. Purge yourself and you shall be what? Sanctified. Suffice it to say then, the more of those unprofitable things that you purge, the greater your level of sanctification will become, and the more meet for the master's use you are. Now, lest we be the Pharisee and high and lifted up in our own mind, I'm going to tell you that the more sanctified you are, the less sanctified you feel yourself to be. Anybody that feels themselves to be holy, anybody that goes around saying, I'm humble, I'm contrite, I'm a good person, let me tell you what, that's about as far from that that you could be. Because the great apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 7, even Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am. The more holy you are, the less holy you're going to feel. The greater sanctification you perceive, or that you achieve rather, the more desperately wicked the diminishing amount of sin that you allow to reign in your members become. Think about it. When you were first a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were first converted, when you were a babe in Christ, you probably didn't even perceive all the things that you did that were displeasing to God. But the more you learn, and the more you see, and the more you realize how sinful we all really are, even the smallest of things are an enormous weight in your eyes. There's a day in my life when I didn't have a lick of guilt for chewing a person out and yelling and screaming at people and the language that I used. Oh, it didn't matter. Now, I knew the Lord, but I wasn't purging myself of it. If I so much as get mad and yell at somebody now, even if they deserve it, I feel terrible about it for weeks upon weeks. I try not to do that, you know. There were days I could hit a guy in the nose and it wouldn't bother me. I mentioned my hand, you know, formerly broken bones. I could get into a fist fight. Well, he deserved it. But now just so much as a cross word and it stings. Why is that? Because and I'm not saying I'm more holy, I'm just telling you my experience, the more I try to live for Christ, the greater even the small sins become in our own eyes. It's one of those paradoxes that the more holy you are, the less holy you feel to be. But you know what? Even that works to bring you closer to Christ, because the less holy you feel to be, the more you appreciate His divine grace. Because when you realize that one sin is all it took to separate me from Him forever, and you think about it, well, it's not murder. I didn't kill anybody. Did you know Adam, the first man, God said, don't eat that. And he ate that. And that was all it took to cast every human being to hell for eternity. Because God said not to, and He did. Justify and reason through, well, it wasn't that bad of a sin. I'm going to tell you, don't take a bite was enough to exile us from God forever. Now think about all the things that we've done in our lives, the things that we've thought, the things that we've said, the things that we've indulged in. Think about all the times that we've betrayed God. And then think about the fact that upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus took every bit of that on Him and He died for us. See, the holier we become, the more devastating even the small sins can be. But in those moments of grief, that's how much more great the grace of God appears in our own eyes. You'll notice the men who understood their depravity in this hymn book. Some of the men who did the most amazing things for Christ in our history and recollection are the men who wrote the deepest and darkest words about their own sin and the greatest words of extolment and praise for His grace and mercy. Why do you think there's always that parallel there? Because unless we understand our sin, we don't see His grace for what it is. He purges the branches that they might bring forth more fruit. The branches that bring forth fruit He purges through chastisement. Now let's go back and read just a little bit of this. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, present tense, ye are clean, present tense, through the word which I have spoken unto you. What word is that? His life-giving voice. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How are we clean before God? Because Jesus spoke to our soul like He spoke to that tomb Lazarus was in. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth when he had been dead for over 4 days. Jesus spoke to our soul, live. And we came to spiritual life. We are clean through the word Jesus spoke to us. Not this word, not my words, but the words of the Son of God. We are clean. Notice the present tense. He's not talking to unregenerates. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, even except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. The exhortation then is to continue to abide in Him. You're not going to automatically do this. You are clean. You're saved. But the responsibility of abiding in Him and bearing forth fruit is given to you. And you do this through the grace that is given unto you. Now notice what he says. Except a branch abide, it cannot bring forth fruit of itself. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Guess what? We are completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ to bring forth any good fruit. We are so dependent upon Him. Notice what he says. Without me, you can do nothing. That word nothing is taken from two words, a compound word. No thing. No thing. I can do no good thing except through Christ who lives within me. We are completely dependent upon His grace, even to obey Him when He commands us to obey Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. Now let's look at verse 10, summarizing everything in the last couple of minutes. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. What then is being fruitful? Because it's a great question. Okay, we should bring forth fruit. What does that even mean? What does it mean to bring forth fruit? It means to simply keep His commandments. And guess what Jesus said to His disciples? His commandments are not grievous. Keeping His commandments is the fruitfulness that He expects of the child of God. It doesn't take reinventing the wheel. It doesn't take flying to the moon and back. It takes simply keeping the commandments that God has given you. And many of those commandments have to do with your day-to-day lives. It's being the keeper at home. It's being the one of a who's swift to hear and slow to speak. It's being a mom who simply provides for her children and a dad who goes to work to provide for his family and shares the scripture with his children and brings them to church and loves them and cares for those that are around them. It's not revolutionary. It's simply keeping the commandments of God. That's the fruit that He expects of us. I'm going to give you the threefold results of this as we close because time is away. Number one, why? What is going to happen when we do this? Number one, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit and so shall be my disciples. God is glorified when His children bring forth good fruit. What do we read in the Sermon on the Mount? When we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that men shall see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You know what the drive ought to be for you to do good things? That God would be glorified by the things that you do. If I'm driven by the pursuit of my own glory, I'm a Pharisee. What did the Pharisee do? He stood and he prayed within himself, saying, "Oh, Lord, I thank you I'm not like these other people. I'm just so much better than them, especially this publican over here." They did everything they did that they could be seen of men. What did Jesus describe them as in Matthew 23? As whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. They were like garnished tombs. Take a casket, put a dead rotting body in it, and cover the outside with jewels and gold and silver. That was the Pharisee. The outside was show and the inside was death. We do what we do because we want to glorify God. Why did we sing today? To glorify God. Why am I trying to preach today? To glorify God and to build you up. Why do you want to read the Word of God every day? Why do you want to preach to convert other people to the truth for the glory of God? Number one, that God would be glorified. Number two, we read in verse 7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Now, there's so much in that text I wish I had time to go through. If you abide in me, we're living in him, we're staying in him, we're clinging to Christ. My words, plural, abide in you. Not only are they clean through the life-giving word of the Son of God, but his words have been buried within them. They're dwelling in the Word. They read the Bible. They know what the Bible says. If you're not reading the Bible, that's the best place to start tonight. My words abide in you. You shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done to you. God will answer your prayers. God will answer your prayers. Now, there's a great catch in this. When you're abiding in him and his word is in you, you're going to pray for things that he's happy to give. I guarantee you, praying, "Lord, please let me win that $400 million lottery ticket," is not one of the prayers that's going to resonate in the mind of one who's abiding in Christ, who's in whose heart the word has been buried. And sadly, sometimes that may have been my prayer. "Lord, I'll build new church buildings all around the country." Maybe they don't need new buildings. And maybe if they do, they need to build them themselves. And maybe you don't need $480 million, Ben. If you abide in me and I in you, ask what ye will, what you choose, what you desire, and it shall be done unto you. Answered prayers. Number three, verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, the joy of Christ, and that your joy might be full." We have a world full of people around us who have hardly any joy. They have money. They have stuff. As a car guy, you know, people say whoever said money can't buy happiness obviously bought the wrong car. But there's no joy even in that. Do you know where you find true joy? Joy is a spiritual attribute. It's not merely worldly pleasure. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, as the hymn writer said. We're not talking about material happiness. We're not talking about comfort. We're not talking about ease. Talking about joy. Joy in Christ is found when we abide in him and keep his word, our joy might be full. Glory to God, answered prayers, and a full joy in Christ is yours when you abide in him and keep his commandments.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.